So now we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, those first 20 verses. Let me start with verse 19. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. It's a marvelously vivid account that Luke, the historian, gives us here in what may be by now the most famous half page of narrative that has ever been written in human history. Of the various participants in this account of the Nativity, none was more central really than Mary, but we have no quote from her, no observations. What a lot she could have told us. If only somebody had commissioned her to write a paperback or something like that, I was the mother of Jesus, she could have told us a lot. She chose never to do it. I'm sure it is because of her deep humility of spirit that she was the one chosen then for the task of bringing the infant Jesus into the world. In the courts of heaven, they knew she could be trusted to keep her mouth shut. And here we only learn that she stored these events in her heart, saving them, it would seem, for the day many years later when Luke would come into her district at the time of Paul the Apostle, gathering the facts firsthand that would be used in his great defense of the Christian faith in a hostile Roman Empire. And then, no doubt, Mary needed the quiet and the privacy in these special days of the birth to establish her own convictions as to the immensity of what had happened in her life. Who was this diminutive individual, this baby boy who needed bathing, feeding, watching 24 hours round the clock? Was he really and truly the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom would have no end, to quote the message of the announcing angel? Could it all have been a dream, a flight of fancy? Was this baby in any way recognizable as the Son of God? She needed to ponder and assimilate the amazing identity of her own little baby. Why, on much lower levels, we know what it is to identify people mistakenly, to get it wrong. It was only just under 12 months ago when we held an embassy reception here at All Souls. About 100 people, you know, from the embassies, ambassadors and first secretaries, crowded into the Waldegrave Hall here at All Souls to be addressed by our Australian visiting evangelist, John Chapman. And John Chapman, going straight up to a black, tall, very imposing figure in the Waldegrave Hall, he put out his hand and said, "Good evening, Your Excellency. Welcome to All Souls." Back came the reply, "No, I'm Emil Fascioli Luke, and I'm a member of All Souls, and I'm doing the drinks tonight." Well, not that that threw John Chapman. "Ah," he replied, "you can't fool me, Your Excellency. I can tell you ambassadors a mile off." But in fact, it was the drinks man that he was speaking to. Well now, just could this have been a case of mistaken identity here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2? Did all the signs converge and agree? The announcement, the betrothal, the census, the long tortuous journey to Bethlehem, the birth, the manger, the arrival of the shepherds at the cave. Mary needed time, and she weighed and pondered the different components that had gone into the story so far. What were these components? First, let me list the part played by prophecy. Now think about it for a moment. When readers of the Bible finish the last chapter of the Old Testament, and they turn the page, they're confronted by the first chapter of Matthew, we may be inclined to think that here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, we're still among the very same people that we left behind in the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi, facing the same state of affairs. Not one little bit. Not at all. Four long centuries have gone by between Malachi and Matthew. And in those four centuries, enormous changes have taken place. Why, even the language of the people is different. Customs, ideas, and outlooks would have made the country unrecognizable if Malachi could have been brought back from the dead to see it. In Malachi's time, the nation of Israel had come back from its terrible time of exile to be a sort of re-emerging sacred state under its high priests. But in those 400 years that followed, why, conqueror after conqueror had marched over the land, changing everything. In the struggle for freedom, the old hereditary monarchy had been restored for a while, but now at last the country was completely and utterly under the all-powerful Roman eagle. Roman soldiers parading the streets of Jerusalem. Roman standards being flaunted on all sides. Roman tax gatherers confronting you at the gate of every city. The Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish body of government, no more now than a very flimsy puppet of power. It has no power. The day of the prophet, like Malachi, was long forgotten. No prophetic voice had spoken out in Israel for 400 years. Try and imagine it. Think back 400 years in this country, to well before the time of Oliver Cromwell. An awful lot can happen in that time. Israel, in some ways, was more orthodox in Luke's gospel, in its religious beliefs, than in the olden days of repeated lapses into idolatry in the Old Testament. The experience of the Old Testament exile had, it seems, ironed out that idolatrous tendency forever. Yes, here in the New Testament, the clockwork regularity of the temple services, the religious feasts, had now been supplemented by the emerging of the life of the synagogue with its rabbis and its reverence for the written word of God. All that we would concede. And yet with all those externals, the inner spirit had been entirely extinguished, it seemed, from the life of Judaism. The connection with heaven itself seemed to have been broken with the silencing of the voice of prophecy and the emergence of the scribes and Pharisees with their stuffy rules and their tedious platitudes. Religion was scholastic, ecclesiastical, and very, very dry. It's against that background of 400 years of prophetic silence that we've got to understand the epoch-making significance of the angelic announcements in Luke's first chapter, first to Zechariah, the aged temple priest, that he was to be father to a prophet, John the Baptist, who would herald the ministry of Israel's Messiah. And then secondly, the announcement to Mary herself, that she would be mother to the long-awaited Christ. Both these messages, featuring elements from the Old Testament prophecies, Malachi chapter 3 and 4, and Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. All this surely was being weighed, thought about, by Mary in the darkness of that Bethlehem stable, as the shepherds made their visit and told of the angelic acclamation that they'd heard of. Of Luke 2 verse 10, there it is, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall come to all the people, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." The city of David. Yes, Bethlehem. There is that element of prophecy too, from Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where I quote, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." And here Mary was, in Bethlehem, with Joseph and a little baby, 80 miles from their own home of Nazareth. Was it something more than coincidence that they happened to be here just now by sheer force of historical circumstance? Mary would have turned that and turned that and turned that over in her mind. Had she been mistaken? Was all this happening to her? There was, in the quietness of her thinking, the part played in it all by prophecy. It had really come about. There she was, in Bethlehem, the prophesied place of the birth. And that leads on to the other very important element that comes into the story. Not only the part played in it by prophecy, but the part played in it by history. Luke is very emphatic about this. Joseph and Mary would never, could never have contrived this long journey to Bethlehem to bolster the prophetic claim of Micah that the ruler of Israel would come from Bethlehem. Can you see them saying it? We better go to Bethlehem. Let's make sure the birth happens there. Otherwise the prophecy won't be fulfilled. They haven't planned any of that. None of it. That detail came about entirely because of the passion for organization that so characterized the Roman Empire, and in particular Caesar Augustus, who in his 57-year rule brought about the transition of Rome from a republic to an empire. An organizing genius who, as he boasted, found the city built of brick and left it built of marble. Caesar Augustus. It must have been a matter for wonder to Mary that the arrangements for the birth of Christ at the place of fulfillment in Bethlehem should all have been taken care of under the hand of the world's most powerful man. For Augustus, control was everything. Nothing must be left to chance. Everything must be organized, annotated, registered. And so every several years, a census would take place, right through the empire, it seems. Even Egypt wasn't excluded, and largely, of course, for taxation purposes. It happened here in Judea, which was a part of the province of Syria, that came, as verse 2 tells us, under the Roman legate Quirinius. Quirinius certainly was in charge of the census arrangements in AD 6, and then there seems to be confirmation from outside sources as well that he was involved in a census a few years earlier. So we're informed by the scholar William Ramsay, who's investigated these matters. The obsession for organization required that every person register at the place of their origin. Seems a cumbersome way to go about things, we would say today. And we can imagine Joseph, as coming from the family of David, groaning at the thought of making the journey to David's city, Bethlehem. 80 miles. And Mary, too. Preparations for the impending birth would have been taking place in Nazareth. The home there was, I'm sure, in place of being adapted and being made snug for this new arrival. Joseph, as a craftsman, would have seen to it that a cot was ready, everything was in place, and then, suddenly, Augustus and his craze for another census. All the plans for a peaceful birth at Nazareth are at that moment thrown into disarray. And there are moments when we feel, do we not, that we're the victims of immense advancing institutions all around our world. The history is out of control, that we can do nothing to affect it. We're nothing but pawns in a game of historical chess over which we have no control. Do you feel that as we come to the end of this year? Well, had Augustus known it, had Quirinius and the vassal King Herod known it, they were the pawns, not in a game, but in a divine and benevolent plan, bigger than history itself, within the dimension of eternity. It was out of the hands of Mary and Joseph. It was Augustus himself that was the means by which the prophecy could be fulfilled, and the Christ of all of the human race could be born at the appointed place. The 4th century Latin poet Prudentius pays tribute in one of his poems to the ability of Christ to, and I quote, to bring under one law the customs and the ways of differing nations, their tongues, their genius, and their faiths. Elsewhere he explains, this was achieved by the mighty successes, the triumphs of the Roman Empire. Christ even then was coming, and the way was made ready for him. So in the economy of God, the Roman Empire was raised up in order to usher in the rule of Christ worldwide. With Greek as the existing language right across the empire, the language of communication. Well, Mary kept that in her heart, I'm sure, pondering it all. Perhaps even then she was reflecting that Caesar like the heathen king Cyrus of old, in Isaiah 45 verse 1, was the unwitting servant of God, cooperating in an enterprise which would one day stand astride the ruins of his own empire. The part played by prophecy, the part played by history, those are two of the important components in Luke chapter 2. The third part is the part played by symbolism. Look with you at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you," says the angel to the shepherds. "You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." No, it wasn't the swaddling cloths that provided the giveaway sign of identity. I think it's fair to say that most little Jewish babies would have been treated in that way. Who knows whether in crowded Bethlehem that night there wouldn't have been other babies born. So how could the shepherds guarantee finding the right baby? But to be told that the one they were looking for would be found in an animal's feeding trough was unusual enough to start them on their quest. We all need signs and signposts. Sometimes I'm out there in Regent Street, you know, and somebody will come up to me, perhaps from another country, and say, "Excuse me, can you tell me, please, the way to Piccadilly Circus?" Well, then what do I say? I think of a sign. I don't say, "Well, you better go as far, keep walking until you get to the statue of Eros," because that's too difficult to describe, the statue of Eros. So I'll say, "Look for the Coca-Cola sign. Keep walking. You see, Coca-Cola." They say, "Oh, thank you very much." They go on their way. And I say to them, "By the time you get there, you're there." Well, a baby in a manger was an unusual enough sign. They could recognize that in a feeding trough. And you can imagine the shepherds going into Bethlehem, asking around, "We're looking for a baby who's lying in a feeding trough." Very unusual. My brother Michael, when he was a little baby, when we went to a place called Kathakeni, I can only associate Kathakeni in Kenya with one thing, and that was that my brother, there was no bed for him, so he slept in a drawer that night. Well, that's the only thing I can think of to do with Kathakeni. It's a place where my brother slept in a drawer. They didn't shut the drawer, they kept it open. And here, very unusual, here's a baby in a sleeping, in a feeding trough, in a manger. The symbol of the manger has become universal. The fact that there was no room in Bethlehem was a portent of the whole lifestyle that lay ahead for the Savior of the human race. See, 2,500 feet above sea level, that little village, grandly called a city, only because it was surrounded by a wall, its gates would be closed at sundown, nightlife in the inner Bethlehem was nothing to write home about, it wasn't even bed and breakfast, you had to bring your food with you. All the guests could expect was shelter over their heads and some water. Then you could picture that open courtyard with a well in the middle, surrounded by a high wall. On the inner side of the wall are arches, and over the arches would have been the little bare rooms approached by a stone stair. And then the rooms were for the rich, the arches were just for the poor guests. The yard, why, that was for the mules and the camels. And the innkeeper's room would have been just over the arch and led into the courtyard. Christian history has often been unkind, I think, to the innkeeper, describing him even as the most tragic figure in the Bible. But he can only do his best. Ancient Christian tradition is unanimous that the birth took place in a cave. The surrounding countryside certainly isn't short of caves, and there by the inn they had a cave used as a stable. Today the guides will take you to the Church of the Nativity, built by Helena, in the reign of the Emperor Constantine, right above a cave, 40 foot long, 16 foot wide, 10 foot high. Without doubt, so small was Bethlehem then, the most important birth in history would certainly have taken place within 200 yards of that spot, at least. And so, no room was to become the story of his life. Later on, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Luke records Christ's words that the Son of Man, he said, has nowhere to lay his head. And that word is only used once again to lay down his head. It's only used once again in the New Testament. That's where the report of his death upon the cross takes place. He bowed his head, he laid down his head, and gave up his spirit. So no place to rest except on the cross when his work was done. I hope this little study is helpful to us in understanding what was going on in Mary's mind as she thought and pondered these things. She needed that. She needed it very much. We need it too, to ponder, to reflect, to think about what God is doing not only in our history and in our world, but in my life, what his plans are for you and me as we enter a new year. Do you think about it? Do we think about how we're getting on as people, who we are, what is our strange little candle flame of life flickering up in this world for these few years? What's it all for? Do we think about that? William Grimshaw, the preacher of old, once said, meditation is the soul's chewing. We need that. And it's in those moments of chewing that illumination comes, when we can weigh up, what is it all happening for? Who am I? Where am I heading? Do we give time to that? How am I getting on with God? We need that time. And in those moments of meditation, illumination comes. And decisions, and resolve, and direction. I've spotted in the congregation a few minutes ago, Michael Bourne is the Bishop of Chester. It's very good to have him and his wife Myrtle here. He was, of course, rector here for a number of years. I remember once a joint project in which Michael and I were involved together. We were jointly leading what we grandly called the Christian Music, Drama, and Radio Workshop. It was for young people, and it was in, I think it was in Bristol that they came that particular time, from all over England. It was a Christian thing, of course. We were teaching people how to use drama, radio, music in their Christian leadership. One girl applied for this, who was not a Christian at all. She was honest enough to say so. She wrote and said, I'm not a Christian at all, but I am very interested in music. Is it all right for me to come? And the answer was given her, yes, that's all right, as long as you understand that we have prayers, we pray, we do Christian things. I can handle that, she said. That's all right. So she came. We had a good week, and at the end of it, we put on a concert for the city. Many people came to this concert. Lots of purpose. We've been getting ready for it all the way through the week. And at the end of it, there were maybe two or three people who weren't so heavily involved in that workshop who said to this girl, well, let's move off now. We'll leave. That's all right. The others will clear up. We'll go off to the Mecca ballroom. So they went off to the Mecca ballroom. And standing there in the Mecca ballroom, this young lady invited Jesus Christ to come right into her life. And afterwards, the question was put to her, but why? And why there in the Mecca ballroom? She said, I've been pondering. I've been thinking about it all week. The tremendous purpose going through this workshop, and how these were Christian people. And she said, it came to her head when I was standing there and I contrasted all the purpose of what I'd been enjoying this week with the emptiness and the plastic sham, as I saw it, of the Mecca ballroom. So she said, standing there in the Mecca ballroom, I asked that Christ would become my leader. Later she got involved in full-time Christian service and she became a member of All Souls. We need times like that. We've got to have times when we, like Mary, can take hold of the different components that are running into our lives and running into our history and running through the scriptures and weigh them and think, what is it all for? Who am I? Where do I hope to end up? What kind of a person am I turning out to be? The prophetic element, the historic element, the symbolic element. We'll finish the study tonight. Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart.